We're continuing this morning our studies in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And for the third time, and I think for the last time, we come to consider an aspect of Genesis chapter 5. We've looked at a number of things in getting to this point, just a quick review. We've looked at the creation of the world, the creation of Adam and Eve. We've looked a little bit at science, and we've shown that the facts of science do not disagree at all with the plain statements of Scripture that the world was created in 6 days, and very good, and relatively recently, a matter of thousands of years ago. And for those who still have confidence in science, I think I only need to say two words, or perhaps three, and they are the Birmingham Six, who have spent 16 years in prison because science got it wrong. And it should show that no one should ever place such great confidence in science as people tend to, especially when they come to read these chapters. Science is fallible because it is something worked out by men. We've seen Adam and Eve in their creation. We've seen them as the first man and woman. We've seen them in falling from grace and becoming sinners, and then having children after their likeness and their image, and descendants right down to us. So we are in the image and likeness of Adam, so therefore we are sinners. But also we still retain something of the image and likeness of God, so therefore we have significance and value and worth, and are to be considered above the animals because we are in God's image and in God's likeness. We've seen about Cain and Abel and the disastrous effects of sin having been introduced into the world, very quickly led to murder and to a great increase in depravity, as we read about the descendants of Cain. We've seen also last time about the fact that people die, and even though these people lived for hundreds of years, and they really did live for hundreds of years, even though they lived for these vast periods of time, yet eventually they died, and eventually so will we. But we did see that there was an exception as we read through the chapter. We just read again from verse 18. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years. And he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. Here is the exception in the whole of this chapter, that every other man recorded in this chapter died. Lived to great ages, but eventually died. Enoch lived 365 years, a relatively short period compared to the others. But he didn't die. God took him. Enoch is an interesting character. We know almost nothing about him. There are these verses here. Let me quickly read to you the other verses that refer to Enoch, because this won't take very long. 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 3 says Enoch, Methuselah and Lamech. It's just giving a long genealogy. And indeed, when you get to 1 Chronicles in your readings of the scriptures, you will find that the early chapters of 1 Chronicles are nothing but long genealogies. Luke chapter 3, verse 37, in the New Testament. This is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read of Enoch in that chapter as one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 3, in verse 37, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, actually gives us a little bit of insight into Enoch. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then finally, in the letter of Jude, that's the one just before Revelation, it's a single chapter, Jude verse 14 says this: Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And that is everything that the Bible tells us about Enoch. Does this mean that there's nothing we can say about Enoch? And am I about to say, right, let's now sing the last hymn? Well, no, because there is something about Enoch that I think is very helpful to us, and we're going to consider shortly. But just to note that there is only one other person recorded in the whole of the Bible and the whole of history who did not die, apart from people living at the moment, of course, and that is Elijah. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, we read the account of Elijah's leaving of this world. Not his death, his leaving of the world. 2 Kings chapter 2. He's walking along with Elisha, who is to be his successor. And in verse 11, Then it happened as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared, with horses of fire, and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now Elijah saw it and cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. But there you see, that's the only other record of someone not dying but passing straight from this world into God's immediate presence. So Elijah and Enoch are unique in the whole history of the world. But it's not the fact that he didn't die that I'm going to consider with regard to Enoch. It's the reason why Enoch did not die. And what I want to look at this morning, and I'll give you my headings. First of all, I want to look very briefly at Enoch in what he did. That he was godly. Then I want to look at what we mean by being godly. What is godliness? Then want to consider the question, how do we achieve godliness? And then finally, I want to consider with you the rewards of godliness. So firstly, let's consider Enoch as an example of godliness, an example of walking with God. Because although the word is not used here, we find that it's used in its negative sense, ungodly, by Enoch in the prophecy that is recorded in Jude. Enoch walked with God. Enoch was a godly man. Now, I think it's perhaps significant that it's only recorded of Enoch in this chapter that he walked with God. Now, we're not told anything about the others in this chapter. Therefore, we can speculate as to whether or not these other people were godly to any degree at all. It could be they were all ungodly, which is why we read nothing about them. It could be they were godly, but not very much. But certainly with regard to Enoch, he was godly, and he stood out as being godly, and must have been markedly more godly than any of the others. And you have this picture here, Enoch being a godly man, walking with God, and you've perhaps heard the story that Enoch used to walk with God day by day, as perhaps God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And one day they'd gone for a long walk. They'd gone a long way away from Enoch's house. And God said to Enoch, well, it's a long way for you to go home now and it's getting dark. Why don't you come home with me? And God took him. And you have this lovely picture of two friends walking together, and you can imagine it with two human beings walking side by side, and they're discussing and they're sharing things, and they're interested in one another and in what one another are doing, and they want to know about what the other thinks and what the other wants and what the other likes to do. And they walk around day after day enjoying each other. And then, as would happen with friends, that one day a friend would say, come back to my house for a change, instead of always going to your house. And so God said to Enoch, yes, Enoch, I've come to your house many times. Now it's my turn, and you should come to my house. And God took him. Enoch did not see death. Oh, Enoch was a godly man. Enoch, we can assume, was known for his godliness. What is godliness? It's a word we use, I hope. We talk about being godly. What does it mean? Well, we could put it negatively and say, well, obviously, it's the opposite of ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Well, we can read in other parts of the scriptures, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, the sinners, for the unholy, the profane, for killers of fathers and killers of mothers, for murderers, for fornicators, for male homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So there you have some negatives. Godliness is not these things. It's the opposite of these things. And so we can say all the evil things that we see in the world, these things are ungodly. And so the opposite of these evil things, the good things, is godliness. But more than that, notice, Paul says at the end of verse 10, anything that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God is ungodly. Or we could put it positively, godliness involves, but not exclusively, those things which are in accord with sound doctrine according to the gospel of the blessed God. And so godliness is not just the way in which we behave, but it's the way in which we behave on the basis of the doctrines of the gospel. So ungodliness are those things that are contrary to Scripture. Godliness are those things that are in harmony with Scripture. And there you've got the negative and the positive side. You can view godliness as being not ungodliness, or you can view godliness as being those things which are in accordance with the doctrines of the gospel. This means, of course, that we must know what those doctrines are so that we can live and behave in accordance with them. Now, people have many misconceptions about what godliness is and what a godly person is. Perhaps you've got some misconceptions about them. It's not just a matter of doing what is right, being a good person, living in the right sort of way, not harming your neighbours. It involves that, but it's not exclusively that. Nor is it conformity to a certain set of standards. Some people think that being godly, this is particularly true of people out in the world, they look at people that go to church and they might talk about them being godly people, but they have this image of godliness as being people dressing in a certain way. I think that behaviour and dress equals godliness. Now, I have heard, and this is second hand, so I won't tell you where it is in case I got it wrong, but I have heard a story about a particular church where many people have gone, and you can always tell the people that go to this church because they all dress in exactly the same way as the minister. Not only that, they also speak in the same way as the minister. And this is particularly strange when you meet at least one of them. I've met one of the people that goes to this church, and before he went there, he came from Glasgow, And if you'd have said, hello, how are you? He'd have said, Edith. That region's way of saying, hello, how are you? That I missed a bit off the beginning, it should have been, hey Jimmy, how you doing? That's hello, how are you in Glaswegian. And that's how he spoke. And you and I would probably have great difficulty in understanding him, even though I lived there for a year. With some of them, I could just about pick up every third word. To say that Glaswegian is guttural would be an understatement. It's not at all easy to understand. But when I met this fellow from Glasgow, who'd been to this particular church, you would think he'd been to Eton. His English accent was so perfect, you wouldn't even think he was a Scotsman, let alone a Glaswegian. Some people think that godliness consists in a conformity to a certain set of standards of dress and of speech, as well as behaviour. Some people put great stress on wearing the right sort of clothes, not wearing worldly clothes, whatever they happen to be. And they would say, of course, cleanliness is next to godliness. It's a well-known phrase. Well, I believe it's actually possible to be dirty and godly. I'm not recommending it. I think we should all have a good wash from time to time. I wouldn't suggest, as a very famous preacher did, although this was a while ago, that it is really going over the top to have a bath more than once a year. Now, he actually said this in 1925, but I'm not suggesting that at all. What I'm saying is that just because you're clean doesn't mean that you're godly. This is a misconception that people have. I used to have misconceptions about godly people. I remember it being at school, and I would look at the notice board, and there would be an advert for the Christian Union meetings. And some of my friends in my class, one or two of them, were believers, and they would invite me along from time to time. But the image that I had of these people was that these were the people who always had very smart short back and sides, always dressed very smartly, usually had pimples, and never played football. And if they did play football, they were the duffers that were useless. This was the image I had of a godly person. And I always thought, I'm not like that. I'm different from that. Even after I was converted, I still had this image that somehow people associated with Christian unions were that sort of person. And it was a long time before I learned I was wrong. But people have this image. When you talk about being godly, when you use the word godliness, people immediately conjure up this image of what you mean. And very often it's wrong. We've got to make sure that our understanding of godliness comes from the scriptures. It comes out of the pages of this book. And doesn't come from our wrong thinking. Because so often our thinking can be muddle-headed. No, godliness is not any of these misconceptions, although it may include aspects of the misconceptions. With regard to conformity to certain standards, we're all different. I mean, as I look around this morning, there are a few of us wearing ties, but certainly not all the men present are wearing ties. Some of us are wearing suits. And some of us aren't. Some of us are wearing dresses for the ladies, and some of us aren't. We're all different. There's not a necessity for us to conform, because that is not a requirement of godliness. You can wear, within reason, what you like. Now, it does talk about the ladies wearing a certain dress, but it doesn't say you mustn't wear blue, but you can wear green. It's entirely up to you. There's no conformity in these things. We're different. We're different in many ways. We're different in the way we like to do our hair. We're different in the way that the clothes we like to wear. We're different in the way of the music we like to listen to. We're different in the way we like to do many different things. None of these things, in and of themselves, have anything to do with godliness. Sometimes they can, but it depends on what they are. But generally speaking, and certainly in this context, the way in which we dress, the music we listen to, all these things, they're not directly related to godliness. They just reflect the differences of our characters and our personalities. Neither does being godly mean that we are carpets. Now, I don't mean by that we're all fluffy and woolly. What I mean is that we don't allow people to walk all over us. Some people have this impression that if you're godly, you let people walk all over you and they'll get away with anything. They do what they like with you. They'll get you to do whatever they want. Being godly doesn't mean that at all. Sometimes being godly means the very opposite. The illustration I used with the children earlier. When someone comes up to you and says, let's go and do something naughty. If being godly meant to be a carpet, that means, okay, well, I'll do what you want me to do. Well, obviously that's not right. That's obviously wrong. It sometimes means if you're going to be godly, you've got to stand up and say, I'm sorry, the answer is no. Oh, but why not? I'm sorry, no. And sometimes that can take place among godly people. Godly people will disagree on matters from time to time. And one godly person will ask another godly person to do something. And the second person will say, I'm sorry, no, I can't do that. It would go against what my conscience tells me. I could not do it without sinning. Please don't ask me again. There may well be controversy. There may well be differences. It doesn't mean that you're not godly. Don't think that by being a carpet and letting people walk all over you does not mean that you're a godly person. It means that you're a carpet and you let people walk all over you. It's not something I'd recommend. Neither does it guarantee you prosperity. Now, there is a teaching that is very popular in America, and it's beginning to come over here, and it's called the prosperity gospel. And it teaches that God wants everybody, and this is a phrase that they use, God wants everybody to have a Rolls Royce. All believers, this teaching says, God wants them to have a Rolls Royce. God wants them to be prosperous. God wants them to have all the blessings of that richness, that wealth can bring. And they start citing examples. And they say, I sat down one day and prayed, Lord, I'd really like to have that big house on the hill. And lo and behold, a month, a week, a year later, they have the money to buy the big house on the hill. And people are teaching this on the basis of the scriptures. And they are finding verses that appear to support the teaching. However, if we look, for example, at 1 Timothy chapter 6, one of the chapters that we read, Paul describes such teaching. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, such a teaching is very enticing. Here you are, you can barely rub two pennies together, and you wonder where the next meal's coming from, and someone comes along and says, God wants you to be wealthy. That's wonderful. Solves all my problems. Tell me more. But Paul says this is a false teaching. And Paul says that you should never have as a motive for being godly getting money. You may well become wealthy as a result of being godly, because it means you'll be honest in your business practices, for example. And so if you're running a company, your company might do quite well because people know they can trust you. And they'll come back and give you repeat business. But it does not mean that just because you're godly, God will bless you with money. Indeed, Paul says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Not godliness with lots in the bank. Godliness with contentment. That is the gain that we should be looking for. And it involves in being godly, as I mentioned already, an understanding of the truth. Because Paul again says here, if anyone teaches otherwise, this is verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, etc. Now, we are not to look at godliness as being a means of feathering our own nests in terms of wealth. We are to teach ourselves or have taught to us the doctrines of the scriptures that we might know what God requires of us, that we might live in that manner. And if we don't know what God requires of us, How will we know what to do? So it's important that we read the scriptures. It's important we understand the scriptures. It's important that having read them and understood them, we do them. This means that we need to have right attitudes in regard to what the Bible says, right attitudes towards other people, right attitudes towards ourselves, right attitudes towards the things that we possess. It means we must know God. We must submit to God and to His will. It means we must pray to God. It means that we must read the scriptures. If we do these things, it will affect our behaviour. It will affect our attitudes towards many different things. Sometimes it will be unpleasant for us if we're godly. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, you may remember in 1 Corinthians, has castigated the church for many things and told them off and was very hard on them. And then he can write to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, because he'd upset them very much, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So godliness can sometimes mean great sorrow. And it should mean great sorrow with regard to sin. Because the godly man grieves over his sin. The godly man isn't perfect. The godly man isn't sinless. The godly man continues to sin, but it grieves him. When he sins, he hates himself. He's, how can I have done this again? Sometimes he might sin and not be aware of it. And someone comes along and says, should you have done that? What Paul did with the Corinthians. And it grieves him. He has a godly sorrow, and it produces in him repentance. Repentance that comes from the fact he's saved, the fact that he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact he knows God. How do we achieve this godliness? Not this conformity to certain standards, not this conformity of behaviour and dress, but a conformity to the teaching of the conformity to the behaviour that flows from the teaching that we find in the scriptures. We find many passages in the New Testament that detail to us the ways in which we should behave and the attitudes that we have. We were looking last Sunday evening at Ephesians chapter 5 and seeing there in chapter 5 and chapter 6 when Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit. He's not saying have this mighty experience. He's not talking about that. That's not what he says. He says, be filled with the Spirit in that you behave in this way. And he explains it in the rest of chapter 5 and in chapter 6. These are the things that you will do if you're a godly person. Colossians chapter 3 and 4, he does just the same. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, he says. The way a godly person behaves. They show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what godliness is. It comes from walking with God. And it can be called walking with God. Okay, how then do we achieve this? How can we become godly people? Well, I'll tell you now, it's difficult. It is not easy. It is hard. There is no quick fix. You can't just stick it in the microwave and press the button and zap, 2 seconds later. You can take it out and there you are, godly. I'm afraid it doesn't work like that. We live in an instant society where everything is handed to us so quickly that you have to wait for such a short period of time for things. We expect to be able to go into a restaurant and instantly almost the food is on the table. We expect things straight away. Those of you that have got computers, you get so used to having things immediately appearing on the screen in front of you. And you get frustrated sometimes because it's not there 5 seconds quicker. With my system at home, I used to have a printer and it took about 2 minutes to print out a page. I now get frustrated because I have to wait all of 13 seconds to print out a page. We live in an instant society. But you cannot get godliness in that way. There is no quick fix. It's not zap and it's there. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul says this, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather in godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little." Well, there you are, if you haven't been for your 5 mile run yet today, if you haven't done your press-ups or whatever form of exercise you take, the Bible says it is of profit to you to take exercise. Profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance. What does Paul say in verse 7? Exercise yourself rather to godliness. And he contrasts it with physical exercise. Now you'll have noticed that I'm not muscle bound. Some might say I'm fat bound. Once I had enormous muscles in my legs because I did a lot of cycling. That didn't come overnight. It came as a result of many years of cycling, doing many hundreds of miles, and eventually I ended up with these tree trunks for legs. They're not like that anymore because I haven't done much cycling in the last few years. It takes time, it takes effort. It's not an instant fix. What we need to do is to work at it. It means reading the scriptures, seeking to understand the scriptures, putting the scriptures into practice. When we read the Bible says we should live in a certain way, then we've got to try working that out in practice. It won't be easy. It means spending time in prayer. It might mean spending agonizing times in prayer. It might be spending joyous times in prayer. Hopefully it is most of the time. We need to actually spend that time praying to God, communing with God, being with God. And then as we seek to live in this world, doing the things the Bible tells us, to actually do them and to seek God's help upon us as we do them. It won't be easy because it involves swimming against the tide, swimming against the world. The world's going in the opposite direction to us. They'll look at us and say, "You're obscurantists." They might say, "You're Puritans." They might come out with all sorts of things. The latest one that is very common today is to call people that horrible swear word, fundamentalists. How dreadful. That just means that you believe the Bible. We're swimming against the world. This comes out in so many ways. Moral issues, for example. The world is amoral or immoral. Amoral means no morals. Immoral means deliberately doing that which is known to be wrong. The world says there is no absolutes. There is something that is always true. So you cannot say it is always wrong to do that and always right to do this. The world says no. It's sometimes right to do these things you say are wrong because there are no absolutes. We've heard a lot in the last week about so-called virgin births. I don't know how many of you listened to Radio 4 on Tuesday morning when they were having a phone-in program about this. And two people phone in and said, "This is wrong." Everybody else said, phone in and said, "Yeah, nothing wrong with this. That'd be all right. Nothing wrong at all." And as I was listening to it, I thought to myself, these people have got no moral framework. They haven't got a basis. They haven't got a foundation upon which to say whether anything is right or wrong. Their gut feeling is just to tell them, "Well, yeah, why not? If these people want it, fine. I perhaps wouldn't want it for myself, but let them get on with it." The problem with programs like that is that people talk about the issue itself rather than the underlying principles upon which it should all be based. And principles go out the window because, well, they don't matter. But for the believer, for the godly man, principles are vital. And it affects not just how you regard matters such as this, how you regard sexual matters, but it also affects how you view war. It affects all your personal relationships with other people. It affects how you do your work. Depends very much on whether you're prepared to cheat in some way at work or at school. You're doing a test at school, and you get the opportunity to just quickly sneak and look over and see what your neighbour's doing. It affects the way you do that. Do your tests. Do your work. Are you going to sit there for 5 minutes and twiddle your thumbs when really you should be getting on doing something else? Everything that you do is affected by whether or not you're godly. And if you're used to doing these things the wrong way before you were converted, it's very hard after you're converted to change. But change you must. And the scriptures give us counsel and advice on that. And one of the consequences of doing this, of swimming against the tide of the world, is that you might experience persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul says, yes, and all who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Because the world hates godliness. The world doesn't like godliness. And if you're godly, the world will hate you. The world will not like you. This is the measure of how godly we are. To what degree do we upset people by our godliness? By the fact we do the right thing all the time. Because we want to please God. Because we want to tell them about the gospel. Well, these things are not to be done in isolation. Because if they were done in isolation, we would crack under the strain. They're to be done together, corporately. We're to help one another and bear one another's burdens. We couldn't cope otherwise. Finally, sadly briefly, the rewards of godliness. People think that godliness, because of their misconceptions, must be very dull and dreary and boring and miserable. And that you can always tell a godly person because they walk around with a long, somber face and they never smile. So depressed. That's not how a godly person should be. A godly person who is depressive, perhaps, but not as a characteristic of a godly person. A godly person will know God better. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want to know God better? Don't you want to know the touch of God upon your life at every step of the way? Don't you want to be better prepared for heaven? Just think, if you had been the most ungodly person imaginable and then you were converted and 5 minutes later you were knocked over by a bus. It would be a bit of a shock and take a bit of getting used to actually be in the presence of God. Now, it would be a delight and it would be wonderful. But what a sharp change. But if we have the time, well, how much better to be prepared now? So it's not such a sharp transition between this world and the next. Being better prepared for heaven, like the godly man described in Psalm 1 that we read earlier. I won't turn to it now. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you get down because the world is opposed to you, if you get down because you see things on the television that are ungodly, if you meet people in the street and they mock you for your scruples, it depresses you and gets you down, don't be depressed. This is a sign of your godliness. And it should lift you up, and you should think, one day I will be vindicated. One day God will own me as his own. One day it will be recognized that I am a child of God. One day, even better than that, I will be with God forever. One day we will have bliss with God in heaven for all eternity. But in this world, let us live as godly people and know joy and peace in this world, even with persecution. We can know joy and peace because if we're godly, we're walking with God, walking hand in hand with Jesus Christ, seeking to do all that he wants us to do, not out of mere duty, though on occasions it may be out of duty, but because we love him, because we want to serve him, because we want to declare his name to all who will listen. So these are some of the things that I'm sure were true of Enoch, and I hope that they will be true of us. It is, I think, unlikely that we will be taken as Enoch was. But what a goal to set for ourselves, to be like Enoch was, godly, and to walk with God all our days, so that when we die, or when Christ comes, if it's before that, to take us to be with himself, then we will not. It will not come as a surprise and, oh, I'm not used to this, it will take a little while, but rather, I've known this for many years, what it is to be with God, to walk with God, to know and to enjoy him. May that be true of every one of us here today.